in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 15. Acts chapter 16, from verse 6 to verse 15. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we have your word open before us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would use the word to transform us, to change us. And we pray that you would change us not just into any likeness, but into the likeness of your Son. We pray, Lord, that this morning you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would build us up. And as Matthew read when he spoke to the children, that you would teach us holy living. Because our desire is that you would receive the glory, that you would receive the honor, not only in the words that we speak or the songs that we sing, but in the lives that we live, so that all may see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. Amen. Amen. So what do you do when your plans don't work out? What do you do when your plans don't work out? In 1785, the Scottish poet Robert Burns was plowing the fields when he accidentally destroyed a mouse's nest. The startled mouse needed the nest to survive the winter. Burns, while still at the plow, pondered the mouse's plight and began to write one of his most famous poems. For most of the poem, he retells the mouse's sad story, but then he writes, "But mouse, you are not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men go oft awry, and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." That poem gave birth to the saying, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." No matter how carefully we plan, something may still go wrong. And James had to remind his readers of that very fact when he wrote to them in James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" You find a similar idea in Proverbs 16, verse 9. I camp on Proverbs 16, verse 9, which says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Or in the words of the NIV, "The Lord determines his steps." We are not in control. We are not in control. God is. And we call God's gracious control over his creation providence. We call that providence. Now, what is providence? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains it like this. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Basically, it means That God is involved in His creation in such a way that He keeps it in existence, but also in such a way that He directs His creatures according to how He created them and guides them to fulfill His purposes. And we see this put on display all throughout Scripture. In Job chapter 37, verse 10 to 13, we are reminded that God is in control of the elements. We read, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world." So, the weatherman's not in control, God is. What about animals? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus tells His disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." What about random events? We love playing board games with our children, and dice, they seem so incredibly random. And yet, Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even random events, God is in control of that. God's in control of the nations. Right now, there's incredible tension between nations all across the world. And yet in Psalm 22, verse 28, we read, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." And you only need to read the prophecies of Daniel, and though some of it may be confusing, one thing should stand out: God is in control. God is in control of the nations. Now, controversy erupts when we begin to talk about God's control over individual human beings. You see, we prize our autonomy. We like thinking that we are in control, but we're not. Think about the crucifixion of Christ. Crucifixion of Christ was prophesied 700 years before it happened. In Isaiah chapter 53, for example, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men, from whom men hide their faces, He has borne our we esteemed Him not." Verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That was prophesied 700 years before it happened. And when it happened, the Apostle Peter, shortly thereafter on the day of Pentecost, says, "This Jesus," he speaks to the Jews, "you crucified by the hands of lawless men." So he does acknowledge their responsibility. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But in that same verse, he says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so it was their sinful desire to murder Jesus, but it was also part of God's plan. And so God's control, God's rule works in such a way that He can guide our decisions. He can guide and use our plans and our purposes and still achieve His ends. He's in control. He's in control. God did not force them to kill Jesus, but He guided their desires, their wills to accomplish His purposes. Now, providence, that's what we're talking about, is not a fearful thing. Yes, it means that God is in control, and I'm not, but it also means that the one who is in control is my Heavenly Father, who longs for my eternal good. Providence is not blind fate. Providence is not happenstance. Providence is our gracious and loving Heavenly Father directing our lives. But what if God's providence messes with my plans? What if God's providence takes me where I don't want to go? Well, that's what happened to Paul in this passage. And so I want to look at two things from the passage, and it's neatly divided for us into two sections. First section being the Macedonian call, and the second section being the conversion of Lydia. And so we'll look at each of those in turn. But here's the first thing I want you to see. Here's our first point this morning from the passage. Submit your plans to the purposes of God. Submit your plans to the purposes of God. Let's look at verse 6. Look at it with me. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And let's just stop there for a moment. So in the opening verses of chapter 16, we find Paul progressing on his second missionary journey. Back in chapter 15, verse 41, Paul and Silas depart from Antioch and they travel through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they visit all of the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Last week we saw that Timothy joined them in Lystra, and so the three of them continue their journey through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This is where Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, which they visited in chapter 13 and 14, were located. But then we're told something strange. Look at verse 6. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Having been forbidden to speak the word in Asia. Where did they want to preach the word? Well, Paul and his companions were traveling through Galatia, which was a Roman province. It's part of modern-day Turkey. And they wanted to head to a different part of Asia Minor, or the Roman province of Asia, still part of modern-day Turkey. Don't confuse this with the continent of Asia, which was to the east. They wanted to go down southwest, probably, and head towards Ephesus, which was a major port city in that region. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit forbid them to do so. How did the Holy Spirit do that? I read this passage and I want to know, how did the Holy Spirit do that? And we're not told. The text just tells us that they were forbidden to do so. Maybe they received a prophetic word. Both Paul and Silas are called prophets in the book of Acts. Maybe their travel plans were overruled by external circumstances. We don't know. The Lord has many tools at His disposal to change our plans. And if you've been alive long enough, you know that. So the Lord has many tools at His disposal to redirect His servants. No matter the means that God, the Holy Spirit, employed, Paul wanted to head to Asia and he couldn't. He couldn't. Okay, so what about Bithynia? Let's look at plan B. Look at verse 7. And he says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, if you couldn't go southwest, maybe you could go northwest, because Bithynia was a region in the north of Asia Minor, and it boasted important port cities, Nicomedia, Nicaea, Chalcedon. It bordered the Black Sea to the north strategically. That seemed like a good place to plant churches. And yet again, trying to go south, trying to go north, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Or as he says in verse 7, they were prevented by the Spirit of Jesus, which is still the same person, by the way. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, it's all the same person. But here the Spirit guides them as Christ has ordained. He is their King. Why would the Holy Spirit, this is the thing that most of us struggle with, I think, why would the Holy Spirit stop them from preaching the gospel in Asia and in Bithynia? Why would the Holy Spirit not want them to preach the gospel? They're humanly speaking, this makes no sense. Paul and his companions had a noble goal. They wanted to speak the word. They wanted to proclaim the gospel. They wanted to share Christ with people who desperately needed Him. This wasn't a selfish pursuit. If this was a vacation or a business trip, maybe we would understand. But Lord, this is a mission trip. And this is Paul and Silas, who were servants of the Lord. In Acts 15:26, we read that Paul risked his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God not want them to be there? It's also surprising when you consider that their plans were thwarted by the Holy Spirit. Just bear this in mind. The devil didn't do this. The devil didn't do this. The Jewish leaders didn't do this. False teachers or enemies of the Gospels did not do this. God, the Holy Spirit, prevented them from traveling to those areas. And again, why would God not want these people to hear the Gospel? Well, they would hear the Gospel later, by the way, and we'll get to that in Acts chapter 19. But for some reason, Paul wanted to direct Paul else. God wanted to direct Paul elsewhere. Now, what can we learn from this? Sometimes, for our good and for His glory, God will mess up your plans. God will mess up your plans. Now, maybe you don't have it written down, but I'm sure most of you at some point had a plan for your life. Right? If young people nowadays spend a lot of time with what is called life coaches, and life coaches, one of the first things they will tell you is you need a life plan. Maybe you have a life plan, and that life plan says that you'll finish school at 18, you'll study at Stellenbosch University, you'll meet your future spouse on a mission trip, you'll be married by 25, and you'll have two kids by the time you're 30. And then when you're 65, you'll retire in Strand. Maybe that's the life plan. There's nothing wrong with having hopes and dreams. There's nothing wrong with having a plan. But as most of you can attest, life very seldom follows our plans. Having good and noble goals does not mean that God is obligated to make them succeed. This is important. Having good and noble goals does not mean that God is obligated to make them succeed. You may have noble goals like the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas and Timothy wanted to preach the gospel in a certain area, and God may say no. Your desire to study and to get a good job, that's a good and noble goal. God may say no. Or to get married and have children, God may say no. Maybe you want to head into ministry. God may say no. For the longest time, while my brother studied, he had his heart set on Japan for missions. God said no. Just because we have a noble goal does not mean that God is obligated to make it succeed. We didn't buy a year planner in the church office for 2021. After 2020, we just thought, nah, we're not even going to try. But we did buy one for 2022, and it's full. You can see it in Anne's office. It's full of plans, and we trust that those are good and noble plans. And yet we also understand that none of them may work out. Now, how do you not lose your mind? How do you not lose your joy and your hope when your plans don't work out? If your highest goal, if your most noble purpose is to honor the Lord, you won't panic when God decides to upend your plans. Because you want what God wants. At least that's what we say. When we understand that God is in control of our plans, we know that even though our plans may fail, His plans never will, and His plans are always good. But most of the time, when we lose our joy and when we lose our hope, it's because we don't agree with what God is doing. We don't want what God is doing. We would like to tell God how we think He should run our lives. God has the authority to change our plans. And if we submit our plans to His purposes when He does upend them, we can still achieve our highest goal, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can still do that. So what did Paul do when his plans did not work out? Well, they waited on the Lord. Look at verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And it's while they were in Troas, not knowing whether to go north or south, that a vision appeared to Paul. Verse 9, in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. How did he know he was a man of Macedonia? He said so. Verse 9, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that's when Paul knew. That's where God wants us. And that's when he went. Does that mean that we should lie awake at night and wait for that vision before we do something? No. No. God directs his people in various ways, not just visions and dreams. So be careful that you don't fall into that trap, thinking that I need some kind of vision or dream before I can set out and embark on what the Lord has for me. But when God directed Paul, even though it was not where they originally planned to be, they went. And they went with fervor. They went with zeal. They went with energy. Yes, it's not where they planned to be, but immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach there. Macedonia. Now, before we move on, I just want to point out something else that's interesting here. It's in this passage that something changes. Up to this point, all the way to Acts chapter 16, Luke writes the story of the spread of the gospel in the third person. And again, the teenagers are thinking, oh, I didn't pay attention in English. Third person being he, she, it, they, and them. But now, did you notice it? He switches to the first person. Me, or us, or we. Look at verse 10. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So in all likelihood, it is this detour to Troas where they met Luke, who eventually ends up writing the Gospel of Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the book of Acts. And so the four of them set sail for Macedonia. So what should you do when your plans don't work out? Submit your plans to the purposes of God. Second point this morning. Serve wherever God sends you. Serve wherever God sends you. Look at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Now, as they traveled, Troas was on the North Aegean Sea, and they set sail from there across the North Aegean, and it took them about 2 days to reach their destination. Samothrace was just an imposing mountainous island, and the only interesting thing about it was that it was the home of an ancient mystery cult of Cabiri. But beyond that, the missionaries didn't really linger there. They moved on to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port of Philippi, and they was also the start of the Ignatian Way. It's a road that linked the Aegean Sea with the Adriatic Sea, and a lot of commerce moved on that road. In fact, Neapolis, the modern day for it is Kavala, and you can still see it today. Now, from there, they traveled to Philippi, which Luke calls, look at verse 12, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Well, it was named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. Almost 50 years before Jesus was born, a decisive battle was fought on a plain not far from the city. Mark Antony and Octavius would become Caesar Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius, and they were the ones who assassinated Julius Caesar. To celebrate the victory, Philippi was made a Roman colony, which meant that its citizens were Roman citizens and enjoyed all of those privileges. Many Roman generals settled down in Philippi, and many of the Roman aristocracy retired there as well. So it's basically like the heart and boss of the Roman Empire. It was a Roman city with Roman citizens, Roman temples, and Roman Caesar worship. Thoroughly pagan. And if you read verse 12, you'll see that Paul could not find, verse 12 and verse 13, you'd see that Paul could not find a synagogue. What did Paul do when he arrived in a city? He found a synagogue, preached the gospel to devout Jews. When they rejected him, he then went to the Gentiles. But in Philippi, we read, we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. If there were 10 devout Jewish men in a city, they could constitute a synagogue. So the fact that there wasn't a synagogue tells you something about how few Jewish men there were. No amount of Jewish women, by the way, could constitute a synagogue, which is why they went outside the city and they prayed together near a river. Now, Paul somehow heard of this, went there as was his custom, those who were already God-fearing, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and he preached the gospel to them. Look at verse 14. And while he preached to them, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she was baptized, she and her household. So this probably took place at the Gangites River just outside of Philippi. Today there's an Orthodox church to commemorate the site where Lydia was baptized. At this point the river is only a couple of feet deep, about 20 meters wide. And here these devout women gather and Paul preaches the gospel to them. It's a very unlikely place by all accounts to meet Europe's first convert. But Lydia responded. What do we know about Lydia? Well, she came from the city of Thyatira, which was in the province of Asia. Her name, Lydia, by the way, is a reminder that her hometown was in the region or territory of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The people there were well known for their skill in the manufacture of purple dye. They extracted it from the juice of the madder root, and it was used for dyeing carpets right up until the end of the 19th century. In Philippi, there's evidence that there was a guild for people who made or sold purple goods, purple merchants. And so she must have traveled there to sell purple goods or dye. And she heard the gospel, and verse 14 tells us, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In John chapter 6, verse 44 to 45, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Lydia's salvation is like that. She was drawn. Her heart was opened so that she may receive the gospel. Lydia's salvation, like any sinner's salvation, by the way, is the gracious work of God's Holy Spirit. God drew them. God opened her heart. I love the picture that Paul paints in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he likens it to God speaking light into darkness, and he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts the light shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so while Paul preached, God the Holy Spirit spoke. A heart was opened and she received the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5, we are told that the Thessalonians received the gospel because it came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, no one will be saved. No one will come to the Lord apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And you may think, wait a minute, does that mean I don't have to do anything? No, we believe in means of grace. Paul still needed to preach. And as he preached, the Holy Spirit moved. Okay, does that mean that those I preach to don't have to do anything? No, she responded to the message. She still has to respond. And she submitted herself in the following verse, verse 15, to baptism, which speaks of a profession of faith. She believed what Paul preached. What this does mean, however, is that even on those occasions where you share the gospel and you think, man, I am messing it up. I'm not sounding very convincing. I'm not even convincing myself right now. God can use that. It's not the eloquence of the speaker. It's not the giftedness of the speaker. It's not the ability of the preacher. It is the Holy Spirit who changes human hearts. And that's humbling for me. Because I'm reminded every time I get into the pulpit that no one will change apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So please pray to that end. But I also find that very encouraging. Because God the Holy Spirit can soften any human heart. And He can open anyone up to the gospel. And so we trust in Him. And that's what Paul did. He got to Philippi. And he served where God sent him. And we have the first convert, a Gentile God-fearing woman in Western Europe. Think about that for a moment. The Christian West that we so often talk about, the West that gave birth to the great missionary and revival movements of ages past, it started here. When God thwarted Paul's plans because he had something better in mind. Now the passage concludes with Lydia and a household being baptized. If you have any confusion about exactly who was baptized in that household, you're welcome to talk to me. There's no indication that they baptized babies in this passage, please. And in fact, later on, when you read about the Philippian jail, and we'll look at that next week, I'll say more about that, but those who believed were baptized. We can have a discussion about that afterwards if you're still confused, and I'm going to say more about that next week. But she prevailed upon them. She said to them, stay with us, and they did. So not only did the Lord give them their first convert, He gave them a home base in Philippi, and they were taken care of. And Philippi became the church that supported Paul the best out of all the churches that he planted. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And that's okay. Robert Burns's poem concludes with these words. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary. And forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. In other words, even as he admits that his best laid plans may come to naught, there's a fear in him about the future. There's an uncertainty and a concern in him about the future. And yet, for the children of God, it need not be so. We don't have to panic about the uncertainty of the future. Why? Because we know that the one who is in control, who graciously guides all of creation by providence, is good. He is good. And He loves His children. And He loves His church. And He wants what will bring us eternal joy and will bring Him glory. So yes, I don't know whether all of the plans on our church calendar will work out. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the day thereafter. And whether all the things you and I have planned will actually come to fruition. But this I know, that whatever happens, God is in control and I can trust Him. And so let us this morning determine in our hearts to submit our plans to God's purposes, because we are His. And if our greatest desire is to love Him and serve Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, if He messes up our plans, that's okay, as long as He is glorified. And let us also determine in our hearts that we will serve wherever He sends us, even if it's not where we originally thought we would end up. Because it's through serving in the most unlikely places, like Paul at a river outside of Philippi with a bunch of God-fearing women who weren't enough to constitute a synagogue, God says, here is where I'll plant the church in Western Europe. So let's determine to submit our plans to the purposes of God and to serve wherever God sends us. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we just submit to you again. We pray this. We ask that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would mean it. That our plans would be submitted to your purposes. That we would be more concerned with your glory than with our comfort. That we would be more concerned with achieving your purposes than our own. And that you would help us, Lord, to serve you wherever you may send us. And if that's a river outside of Philippi and it's not what we expected, we pray help us do so faithfully and empower us by the Holy Spirit and use us for your glory. And if it's here at Strand Baptist Church or in our local community, or Lord, if you want to move us elsewhere, we are yours. And we submit to you. Use us for your glory. Amen.